Gracious Heavenly Father, we do this morning once again come before your throne. Lord, we ask you to humble our hearts. Humble us before you, for we know that you want your people to be humbled before you. Remove our own personal prides that get in the way so many times of what you're doing in our lives, trying to truly form us, mold us as clay, for you are the potter, and help us to be formed so that we're in your likeness, even though we're fallen creatures, even though we're sinful by nature. So we thank you, Lord, for what you continue to do for us in our lives, that you have a plan, you have a purpose, you have given meaning to our lives. It's beyond just this life, the present life we're living on earth in the sinful flesh, that there's more after this life. And so that's what we're looking at now, Lord, in your word, your promises, the future, what the future holds, what we should bank on and know so that we can be prepared for when the times come, we can be ready to recognize the times and to be able to tell others when others are troubled by all the times and the things that are happening around them, for them to take courage and have hope. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask for your blessing and the power of your Holy Spirit, the guidance of your Holy Spirit, to be with us in this time of study. Help us to continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word, and to continually be seeking the truth that's in your word. And by the Spirit of truth, we can gain that kind of knowledge. So we thank you for this time and the people who have come and the people who are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm just going to do hopefully a brief overview, just to pick up where we left off last week. I put together this kind of on the board. I call it connecting the dots. And I think it's always important when we're studying the totality of Scripture, the total counsel of God, to as best we can understand how the different pieces that are being shared with us through the Old Testament books and into the New Testament, and particularly the prophetic word. Now, remember that as much as maybe a third of the Bible was written prophetically, meaning that it was written to tell us about the future at the time it was written. And so what is the importance of studying the prophetic word? First of all, we can see in the prophetic word the things that God told his people, his prophets, and on to his people that he would do way back in Old Testament times, even as far back as the Garden of Eden. The first basic prophecy is in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had fallen, disobeyed God, and followed the serpent, followed Satan, and God had to kick him out of the garden. But he gave them the first prophecy that he will indeed crush the head of the serpent. He will bring the seed of the woman, who will fulfill the crushing of the head of the serpent. And we know that Jesus is literally the subject of that prophecy, because he would be the seed of the woman. He would be born from a woman, born supernaturally, born from a virgin, and he would do what God had prophesied that he would do. He would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Now, has he done away with the serpent, who we know as being Satan, the devil? No, not totally. There's still a purpose in God's plan for what yet has to take place. So anyway, we're going through Isaiah here. We're looking at Isaiah 63. 1-6, and so I put together this connect the dots to help us understand where this fits into God's prophetic word as best as we can tell. So let me just go through a brief summary of those those things that we covered last week. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples because they were asking questions about the future. And Jesus explained in great detail what we can expect, what his disciples and on all the way to us, we can expect that the future holds. And so Jesus talked about that time in the future, the time in the future in that Olivet Discourse of great distress, a time of great distress that's going to be greater than any level of distress that's ever been on the earth. And we can say, wasn't the flood pretty distressful when God wiped out all but the family of Noah from the face of the earth? Yeah, I would say that was a pretty distressful time, and God was fed up with his creation, with his people, and all. Noah was the only righteous man left, and so he spared Noah and his family in the ark. And so, yeah, that was a great distressful time, but Jesus said there's going to be a time even of greater distress. And I believe that's the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord we've been talking about through Isaiah, the pictures that are in there. And that day of the Lord is going to be, I believe, synonymous with what we call the tribulation period. The coming tribulation period on earth. And I mean, the interesting thing, if you want to try to connect it to present times, look at the things that are being done in our country. Look at the formation. I'm not saying that the vaccination or the masking or anything like that is the mark of the beast. We're not going that far. But it's sure conditioning. It's sure starting to condition, you know, from government control of everything. And so in this free nation that we believe we have, you know, we're under that influence right now. And there's a lot of pushback against it. Now look what the government's trying to do. They're trying to silence parents that are going to school boards and put them under FBI investigation. You know, there's just so many things that are happening in our culture today that we never thought would happen in this nation. And so these are all foreshadows, pictures, types of what is yet to come. And you'll be full-born distress in the tribulation period. But the point is, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the hope. We have the hope that Jesus will come back and take us out of here before all that distressful time comes. And I believe that's, in my opinion, what the Bible tells us. We'll be spared from the wrath of God if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. So anyway, he was talking about this time of great distress, believed to be the day of the Lord, that his people of Judea, that southern part of Israel, will need to flee to the mountains. And they were to do it quickly. So that was the sense of everything. Those people that will be alive at that time are most likely the faithful remnant of Israel. And what is he going to do? Why is he telling them to flee to the mountains? Where are the mountains? Well, outside of Jerusalem, in that part of Israel, are the Judean Mountains. We talk about it a lot in Scripture, the Judean Mountains. You know, fairly rough, rugged, mountainous area. And it's in that eastern part of Israel, on over into Jordan. And so that whole stretch is called the Judean Mountains. And I believe that's what he was referring to. Flee to the mountains. Go quickly. Don't even stop to get your coat. You know, it'll be dreadful if it's a time in which a woman is pregnant and has to travel quickly. Or the Sabbath, in which the Jewish people are to totally rest. So they'll be in a dilemma whether they can even leave on the Sabbath. So I guess I personally believe that it won't be in the wintertime, and it probably won't be on the Sabbath when that event will be forced to be taken. And that time frame is most likely what we know from elsewhere in Scripture, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the middle of the tribulation period, in which the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem, and the false prophet will force people to take the mark of the beast, even to buy and sell, and to worship the Antichrist. And so all these things, we can see the stage almost like it's being set by global governance today, of things that we're going to be forced to do that will be against the Christian will. So we just have to hope and pray that Jesus is coming quickly, because I think the times are changing very, very quickly, and not for the better. Now, thankfully, there are people that are pushing back against this and standing up against it, fighting some of it, but it's a tough battle, because they have the power. They have power of all the government forces right now. Not only the FBI, the CIA, the military. Look at what they're doing to the military. They're trying to root out any of the people that resist following their way in the military. They don't want any radicals, in their terms, radicals in the military. So all these things are happening. The purge is taking place. You can compare it in history. I'm not saying absolutely the same, but you can see the potential that could come from it. The purges that took place in communistic Russia, in Nazi Germany, you know, all those things are very, very similar of how they began. You get people to turn on each other, turn each other in to the government. And so all these things seem to be taking place, maybe subtly in some ways right now, but they have an agenda, and there's an agenda that's being pushed. And I guess we have to look at it from a Christian standpoint. God's allowing this to happen. So you can say, why is God allowing it to happen? Because his plan ultimately must come in, and we have to accept that plan, whatever that means for us in our lifetime. Okay, so anyway, I'm proposing that perhaps what Jesus was talking about here was a location for his faithful people, his faithful remnant of Israel, to flee to when this time comes in the tribulation period. And for 3.5 years, it's believed that they will be protected by God somewhere in those mountains. And the most logical place we know of today, and has been there since 200 BC, is a city called Petra in southern Jordan, in the ancient land of Edom. And I put it there kind of my rough drawing on the map. It's a few miles south of what would be the ancient city of Basra or Busra today. And that's where we believe this Isaiah 63, the prophecy that's given to Isaiah, what he was seeing, what he was picturing. And so that's why I'm bringing this up, because that possible location may be that location in the last half of the tribulation period where his faithful remnant will be hidden away and protected and kept safe for 3.5 years under the reign of Antichrist, if you will, and all the things that will be going on. And I think we're now seeing here in Isaiah 63, perhaps the picture that Isaiah saw was given by prophecy for Jesus coming back and going to retrieve those people. Because he must come from Edom, but he came from somewhere before there, I believe. And he is going to Basra, or he's coming from Basra, and where is he going to go to? And I believe it's just a few miles south to Petra. That's my opinion. It's not fully explained in the Bible, but I think there's enough that gives us a sense that that could be the place that will be prepared for the faithful remnant of Israel to hide while the Antichrist is in full power. So, with that likely location in mind, we then looked last week at the prophetic word in Zechariah 14, Joel 3, and Revelation 14. And I won't go through those again, except for just a little overview. Zechariah 14 gives us a look, gives us a glimpse, a picture, a prophetic picture into the return of the Lord. He uses the term Lord, Yahweh, but I believe it's literally be the Son, will be Jesus. Jesus himself who will be Jesus, who will be the one who will return, and is pictured in prophetic terms back in Isaiah before Jesus was even born as a baby. And so this will happen at the end of the tribulation period, and I believe Jesus will, is described there, to stand on the Mount of Olives. And remember that when Jesus ascended into heaven after he spent, 40 days on earth after his resurrection from the grave and appeared to at least 500 people that he was alive. He was indeed alive and had risen from the dead. And so he was there on the Mount of Olives, and suddenly he ascends into heaven before their very eyes. And so they stand there gazing up, looking at him as he's ascending into heaven in awe and wonder. And the angels appear. The angels appear and say, "Why are you looking up? Why are you looking up? For this Jesus will come back in like manner when he returns." So we know he has to come back according to the angels' words at the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven in some fashion to the Mount of Olives. Now some want to think that perhaps that's where Jesus will first descend from. But there, it doesn't really say that. It says that he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. So I believe that means it's part of the process. And so that's why I move on here. I move on from his return and the end of the tribulation and him standing on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem to go to the book of Joel, a little prophecy book in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 3. We read through these verses last week. But I just want to remind you that those verses, and maybe as you have the opportunity, read them again for yourself. Don't just take what I'm telling you. Read them. Let the Holy Spirit guide you to the meaning of it. Search further into elsewhere in Scripture. But I believe it pictures God's judgment on the unbelieving nations led by the kings of the earth at the time. And I believe it's at the end of the tribulation in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is around Jerusalem. And there it says, the Lord, who again I believe is Jesus, will tread the winepress of God's wrath against the nations. And for what purpose? This is very important in today's whole picture of things. Because they divided up my land. God is angry. His wrath will come and it will be judged in the Valley of Jehoshaphat when Jesus comes back and treads the winepress of God's wrath. And there is where I believe the winepress will be tread. And when we go on here to chapter 14 of Revelation, we see that we have a picture, a further picture of this event in which the winepress will be tread, and so much carnage will occur that blood will flow as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 180 miles. And as I proposed last week, I think that distance will be from Jerusalem up in Israel all the way down through Edom, Jordan, southern end of Israel, part of it, and it will flow all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the one finger of the Red Sea. And I believe that that blood will flow into the Red Sea, which I think has a meaningful picture, because after all, it's called the Red Sea, and it'll be made further red by the blood that will flow into there. And that's my assumption. I can't say that that's definitive, but it seems to make sense. Then we actually read last week Isaiah 63, 1-6. And I just want to remind you there of what we read. It's there that we see that the Lord, again defined as the Lord, and I believe it's Jesus Christ himself, is seen prophetically having already tread the winepress. It's a past act, because he says, I'm the one that had to tread the winepress, and I alone had to do it. And apparently, he's coming from Bozrah. He's coming from Edom. Edom, which Bozrah's in Edom. And so, where's he going to? And that's my question. Where would he be going to if he's already tread the winepress? And all this carnage has taken place, and the blood is flowing down towards the Red Sea. If he's coming from Bozrah, he's on the King's Highway. It's an interesting ancient route, one of the main ancient routes of the world, the trade routes of the world. And he's on the King's Highway, and I believe he's headed to Petra, which is just south of Bozrah. And so he's going there to release his remnant, to take his remnant with him, because he has to have witnesses, and he's going to have witnesses, and he's going to have other warriors, if that's what's necessary, to do the rest of what he has to do before he's ready to set up his kingdom, which will be centered in Jerusalem, but Israel will be the center of that kingdom. And he will rule and reign, I believe, from Ezekiel and other places. He will reign from the throne of David. And I believe, this is just my personal feeling. I don't know what Raymond thinks. I don't think I've talked to him about this, but I believe the imagery in that Ezekiel 37, into 37, seems to imply that the prince will have an assistant. And I think that assistant may be David himself, a resurrected David. And David will rule beside him as his assistant, associate, in the millennial messianic kingdom. So that's, I think, sets the picture there. But this whole thing in Isaiah 63, I think, pictures where Jesus is going. He's got blood spattered. I want you to keep that in mind, the spattering of the blood, which indicates that you've been walking in it, treading it, and the blood spatters up on your garments. It's not his blood. It's the enemy's blood, who he's crushed in the winepress. And so that's a little different than what I'm going to show you in Revelation 19. It also talks in Revelation 19 about him treading the winepress, but Revelation 19 really gives a picture for us of Jesus coming back in all his glory from the throne room of heaven. And when he comes out of the throne room of heaven, he dips his garments in blood. And I'm going to propose that blood is his blood, because that blood that he will be seen, just like his hands and feet, his marks that he were made on the cross. He will keep those for eternity, I believe. My personal opinion is he will carry those marks. He carried them after his death to show Thomas, to prove to Thomas. I believe he will continue to say, I am. I am the Lamb of God. I'm the one that took away the sins of the world. And now I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we'll talk about that in a minute as we read from there. So I want to move on in our reading, which we didn't get to last week, to Isaiah 11. So if you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you opened up to it, because I want you to see this for yourself. I don't want you just to take what I'm saying and picturing it the way I see it, but I want you to formulate your own thoughts on what this is saying. Isaiah 11 is a powerful chapter of the whole book of prophecy of Isaiah. Those first 9 verses, 1 through 9, describe, I believe, clearly the shoot from the stump of Jesse, from the olive tree, that is a picture of Jesus is going to come. Jesus is the shoot. He becomes the branch, the roots of the olive tree. The olive tree being the nation of Israel. Jesus is going to be a Jew. born as a Jew. And he's going to come from that shoot. And who's Jesse? Jesse's the father of David. So Jesus would come from the line of David. We know that. He would be the son of David in a natural sense. And from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit will be on him. The sevenfold Spirit of the Holy Spirit will be on him. It does that. And then it talks about a picture into the millennial messianic kingdom. When you read that, verses 6 to 9, it almost looks like everything is well and good. You got the animal kingdom, all tame. The wolf will live with the lamb. Is that even possible in today's world? I mean, maybe they could be trained, I don't know, trained to live with the lamb and not kill the lamb. A leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, the snake, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, that sounds great. Points to a lot of the stuff that we've been reading throughout the book of Isaiah. I think chapter 11, I've got it right there. Some of that early part, verses 4 to 10, as the millennial messianic kingdom picture. But now we move on to verse 10. And so as we read from verse 10, I think we get pretty much a detailed outline. A detailed outline of where Jesus has to go when he comes back in all his glory. So let's read this. In that day generally refers to the day of the Lord. That last part, particularly the tribulation period. The root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse that we've already defined up above here? Jesus. Jesus is the root of Jesse. He's the root of the olive tree. He's the branch. He will stand as a banner. A banner, everybody kind of knows what a banner is. To proclaim who they are, what they are, where they are. For the peoples, the nations, all the nations, will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And then this verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant. So this is, I believe, referring to the end of the tribulation period. He's reclaimed that remnant, or started the process of reclaiming the remnant. You know, I guess I would date it. Raymond may have a little different picture, but I would date the first time he reached out was when he called Israel and reformed Israel as a nation in a day in 1948. And so he's brought Israel back, or is in the process of bringing them back, but they're not in full belief. They're basically an unbelieving nation as a nation. Now there's individual people, there's Messianic Jews who have received Christ as their Messiah, and also, you know, practice the New Testament, follow the New Testament as well. So, but this seems to be in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant. And so what happens then that is left of his people from other parts of that part of the world? And so look at the areas that are mentioned from Assyria. Assyria we would know as the Shinar area up there that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel time. But I would say this is primarily around the Euphrates River, but can also be a little beyond that. But Assyria would be in modern day Iraq primarily, and up in that area. And then all the way to Lower Egypt from Upper Egypt. So a significant part of Egypt will also be included for Christ, for Jesus to reach out and reclaim his remnant, his Jewish Israel remnant. He will also go to Cush. Cush, we know, plays a vital part in the Ezekiel 38 conflict. Gog and Magog, and Cush is that land where we would say today it's Ethiopia into Sudan, that part of Africa. And then from Elam, he also takes it to Elam. Elam would get us into the area of Iran today, a section of Iran. And then from Babylonia today would pretty much be where Iraq is. And from Hamath. And Hamath is a location in Syria today. So just kind of picture that on the map. Those locations, and there's a few more down below here. But those locations extend as far east as the Euphrates River and as far west as Egypt. Does everybody remember the land that was promised to Abraham? From the Euphrates River to the Wadi of Egypt. That was the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. And it's never been fully claimed. It's never been fully realized. And so it won't be fully realized, I believe, until Jesus comes back. And he takes his people and regathers the rest of his remnant from all those locations. And then it goes on, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So look at what he's doing here. He's going to bring Israel back together. Because he goes on and says, Ephraim, that's northern, that's the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes that were taken into exile in 722 BC at the time of Isaiah. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile to Ephraim. And then there's another location mentioned here, verse 14. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. So Philistia is Gaza today, basically. You're talking about the area of Gaza. Remember what happened in 2005. In 2005, the nation of Israel was forced to give up that land to the Palestinians under Sharon, the prime minister. And Sharon was struck down with a cerebral hemorrhage. And there were other things that happened. Hurricane Katrina hit the United States of America at that same time, the very same time that the people were being jerked out of their homes in Gaza and forced to be removed from Gaza to give that people back to the Palestinian people. But who took it over? Hamas, the terrorist organization. And what have they done since then? Fired rockets into Israel continually. And it's a continual back and forth. So Jesus is going to take back that land for Israel, Philistia. Then he will lay hands on Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites. The whole area of Jordan today, from north to south, south to north, will be subject to them. And then what was the Lord going to do in verses 15 and 16? The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea. He will scorch with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. He'll make it an easy way to cross. And then he says there will be a highway. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. I propose that may be a restored or maybe even maintained ancient highway that's there that I put on this drawing, the King's Highway. Isn't that appropriate that Jesus is going to bring them back on the King's Highway, and they'll be brought back out of the lands where they've been scattered and the faithful remnant will be brought back to Jerusalem and will be judged before they go into the millennial kingdom as to being right with God, with Christ, and then they will be the ones that will be alive when they come into the kingdom. Because as we move on in Isaiah, we're going to see that there will be children born. There'll be children born in the millennial kingdom. A lot of people overlook that and want to think, well, you know, when Jesus comes back in all his glory, he's just going to judge everybody, the believers and unbelievers, and there will be no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Much of the organized churches teach that. And that's not what the Bible says. There's going to be new babies born in the millennial kingdom. And they'll probably be the ones that'll end up rebelling at the end of the thousand years. But that's what it appears to be. Okay, so let me finish real quickly with Revelation 19. And I may have to talk a little bit more about it next week. But I want to read this. I want to emphasize a couple points, and then we'll see if we'll leave it there. Revelation 19, verse 11. And this is John's vision, John's picture that he was given of the future, where he sees, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, with justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. That's the picture of judgment. He's coming in judgment. And on his head are many crowns, depicting the diadem, the kingly crown. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Even Jesus is going to be given a name that we don't yet know. Just as we're told we're going to receive a name that we don't yet know. He is dressed, and this is the one point I wanted to make. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. Obviously, it could be no one but Jesus Christ. John's writing Revelation. John wrote the Gospel of John. Who's the only one that called him in his writings the Word of God? John did in the Gospel. So there's no doubt in my mind that he's referring to his beloved. You know, that he was the beloved of Jesus, but I believe it's John's beloved, and who is the Word of God. So let me just finish real quickly just to give you a little taste of this, and then we'll read the rest of it next week. But whose blood is that? He's dipping his robe in the blood as he's come out of heaven and he's going to proceed to go to earth in judgment. So whose blood is this? Is this the blood of the martyrs? Is this the blood of the enemy? Is this before he's even carried out God's wrath upon the earth? No, I propose this is his own blood. This is Jesus' very blood that he shed on the cross. Now, how that's all going to happen, how it was gathered, how it got to heaven, how it is going to be there, but I believe it's going to be his shed blood. I could get into another thing, but it's probably a little deep, and I probably won't do it right now. But I believe when Lucifer fell, when Lucifer created the chaos in heaven, and disobeyed God and wanted to rise to the throne of God, God had not only removed him from the throne room of heaven and probably the worship leader of heaven, but literally, in a way, the throne room was desecrated in heaven because of that sinful act of Lucifer. And I believe part of Jesus shedding his blood on the cross was not only to save the world from our sins, but was a reconciliation that he had to accomplish to make everything right. And everything has to be right first in heaven before it can be made right on earth. And so his blood had to be presented, I believe, after Jesus' death and him going to heaven at the Father's throne. And so I believe he has that blood and it will be shown on his garments. Now, whether he'll keep it on his garments indefinitely, you know, through the millennial kingdom, we don't know. But here, it's his garment, his robe dipped in blood. So we're gonna stop there for today. I will finish the reading to get the rest of this, and then we should be done with those first six verses of Isaiah and be ready to move on to the rest of Isaiah 63 next week. So let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for giving us this time, for calling us to this place, for such a time as this. Help us, Lord, to continue to look for and understand and watch for what you're doing in this time and what you're calling us to do. If you're calling us, Lord, which I believe you are, to make our stands for righteousness, to make our stands for you, no matter what the obstacles are, what those who come against us, who want to tear down the very structure of the church and what the church stands for on earth. Lord, give us courage, give us wisdom, give us guidance and direction as to what the specifics are that you want any of us to do to make our stand against the forces of evil that are heavily asserting themselves in our times. But we also thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that your word gives us guidance, gives us the hope that we have, gives us the very promise of life, not only life here and now, but life eternal in the kingdom to come. Not only the millennial kingdom, but the eternal kingdom, where everything will be made right. So we thank you for all your promises. We thank you for what you show us, what you enlighten us with by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to, may it be an encouragement to each one of us, Lord, as we look at what's going on in the world around us and make our stand for righteousness and justice. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time we've had. We thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. I ask for your blessing on this place and for each part of our worship service. But I pray, first of all, as I always do, Lord, for any people that come into this place this day, I pray that you have prepared them by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the calling of the Holy Spirit, to come into this place and seek whatever it is they're missing in their lives right now, seeking answers, seeking a sense of promise and hope. I just pray that each part of our worship service can be a blessing to those who come in, and they in turn, by offering their voices, their hearts, their attention back to you and to the word that's shared here and the music that's shared and the prayers that are shared and everything that we do in this worship service, that it'll truly be a blessing for them, but also we can bless one another in our time of fellowship. I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do, and I just give you the praise and honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.